Warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please make sure you get a copy of the notes, where in the set of notes you will have the list of the member churches that belong to the National Council of Churches. The National Council of Churches of Singapore are the arms and legs of the World Council of Churches. You will find them all over the major cities and the nations of the world. 1948 was a very eventful year. Israel was reborn as a nation since her destruction in AD 70. The new evangelicalism was declared by the founder Harold Ockenga for the first time in his public meeting as president of Fuller Theological Seminary. I am now a neo-evangelical. Also, in the year 1948, 23rd of August, in Amsterdam, the World Council of Churches was born. The word ecumenical is a biblical word. It is not an unbiblical word. It simply means the world. There are 15 times in the New Testament in which this word is used. And in your set of notes, you have firstly the terms of definition, where you have all the key phrases that when you read literature of the World Council of Churches or the ecumenical movement, these terminologies will be found. When you read journal articles, these are some of the terminologies that you ought to be wary of. How is it possible that in the year 1948, Protestant churches from all over the world could come together and assemble and call themselves, "We are now members of the World Council of Churches"? Since the Reformation in the 16th century, many denominations were formed. The Baptists were born, the Presbyterians were born, and across the English Channel, the Anglicans were born, but for a very different reason. The king at that time wanted to divorce his wife, and under the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope refused to grant him a divorce. And so on his own accord, he says, "Why must I subject myself to the authority of the Pope? I'm the king." And so he founded the Church of England, the Anglican Church. During the same time period in the 16th century. And soon after that, about 100 years later, the Methodists were born. Now for the past hundreds of years since the 16th century, denominations within the Protestant groups could never get along because of differences in doctrines even till today. You realize that if you want to be a member of some Baptist churches, and if they found out that you are not immersed, they won't even allow you to take the Lord's Supper because they consider your baptism, that is by sprinkling, as an unbiblical means of baptism. And therefore, as far as they are concerned, Presbyterians are not actually baptized yet. And so if you were to join their church as a full-fledged member, they will want you to be baptized again. And that's how the term Anabaptist came about. Now, with all these differences that had gone on for hundreds of years, imagine in 1948, somehow something happened that they would erase all denominational distinctives and they would come together and call themselves the World Council of Churches. From now onwards, we are going to represent the voice of the world's Protestant movement. It took a long, long time and a lot of work and hundreds of letters and thousands of hours of work before that year 1948 could be assembled. You see, in the late 18th century and the early 19th century, the mode of transportation was by sea. And people would have to travel for months, not knowing whether they would arrive at their destination before they could begin the work of God as missionaries. And so if you live in England and you are sent by your board of missions to, say, China or to Southeast Asia, you travel by sea, and that will take you months if you survive the sicknesses, the storms, the tidal waves that may hit your ship. And if you arrive, you're not going to see your family. You're going to be all alone because your wife and your children will stay behind. And you can't just simply fly back or return home perhaps until after many years in the ministry. And so for many of these missionaries, at the start of the ministry, they became very, very lonely. Because they don't speak the language of the people. They have to learn the language. They have to learn the culture. And so when you find, for example, Anglicans, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, all assembled in the same town or village, ministering the word of God, and it is to be expected, with the same color of skin and all of them speaking the same language, some from America, they all just simply united and worked together. At first it was simply for fellowship, because the affinity is automatically there. And so you have missionaries from all the different denominations, such as Baptists, Presbyterians, for whatever doctrinal differences, they just set it aside. They met together for prayer, for sharing, for meals, for all sorts of activities. And then they started to talk among themselves. Why do we have to waste resources? Since all of us want to preach the gospel, all of us want the same goal, that people would be converted, that sinners would become saints. Why don't we share common resources? And so they all wrote back to their respective board of missions that sent them overseas. And they told them, why don't all of you mission boards begin to work together, collaborate so that you can save resources? And there was the spark of the birth of the ecumenical movement. And so in the 1910s and 1920s, the first missionary conference organized by all these independent board of missions was convened in England, in Edinburgh. And ever since then, they realized the problems that were involved. And so in the 1910 or so, they started to realize that the doctrinal differences became a big problem. But they wanted to help and solve many of the social ills. They wanted to have all the practical implications of working together to become a reality. And so they started two groups. They were called the Life and Work Movement and Faith and Order. Life and Work were to deal with all the cooperation from the practical point of view. The Faith and Order would be to resolve all the doctrinal differences that existed in all the many different denominations. And so both of them work hand in hand in two separate groups. And it went on very well until 1914. First World War came about. Everything stopped. And by the end of the First World War in 1918, they realized the millions of people that died during the First World War was a nightmare, and it must not be repeated. And so they revive the Life and Work, Faith and Order movements all over again. And then they said there must never be another world war. We must now work together. And so all the leaders continue to meet, and they begin to thresh out all their difficulties and their differences and their problems. And one of the mistakes they realize was that during the First World War, all communications among all the different denominations ceased. And they have to start all over again in their communication after the First World War. And a lot of time and effort was wasted because they have to start from square one all over again. Now remember, there was no email. There was no internet. Everything was by sea mail, and if you have enough money, you buy those aerogram for airmail in those days, because at the end of the First World War, airplanes was invented. It became safer, and people began to fly to travel from point A to point B. And so everything went on very well until 1939. Second World War started. And now they learned from the lesson in the First World War. They realized that even though nations, political leaders may be at odds, they do not communicate, they fought with one another. But the spiritual leaders of all the Protestant churches continue to communicate with one another so that at the end of Second World War, they will not have to start from square one all over again. And so they continue to communicate. They continue to work behind the scene while the World War continued on. To erase all the doctrinal differences, at the same time to push up, to buoy up all the benefits that would come if we all could unite together and speak as one voice for the gospel of Jesus Christ's sake. And to use and share our resources, which are very limited compared to the resources of the world. And so when the Second World War ended in 1945, another shocker took place. Atomic bombs. This time round, they realized that if there was going to be a third world war with atomic warfare, this would really be the end. And so at the end of Second World War, the spiritual leaders realized the enormity of the task at hand, as well as the great urgency that had arisen. And the great urgency was, we have to stop arguing about doctrines. Because if we do not come together and speak as one voice, we cannot afford to have a third world war, this time with atomic bombs both in America and Russia and many other countries. It will be disastrous. And so they were prepared to set aside many doctrinal differences. And that's why at the end of 1945, 1948, 3 years after the Second World War, because of what happened in the First World War, it shook them to the very core of their being, that this world of ours, with the kind of armament they had, millions could die. And then with the Second World War, with atomic warfare, with one bomb, thousands died in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. They realized that we must unite. We have no choice. And so hundreds of years of doctrinal differences were just simply brushed aside. For the sake of cooperation, we must come together. And you realize that this kind of enormous gathering could not have been achieved by man. It's impossible. Do you know how many letters have to be written in the 1920s when they have to start all over again at the end of the First World War to revive, to rekindle the life and work and the faith and order movement? You write a letter, you have to send it out, you have to duplicate it, you have to copy it. Hundreds of letters were sent out. It would take them 1, 2, 3 weeks to arrive. And then by the time they read the letter, they have to discuss among themselves, and then they have to reply, and then they have to send back. And then if some of them say, yes, we feel like attending, others say, we don't feel like attending, and to write again, and back and forth, with that kind of slow snail mail. The enormous amount of effort and time. And then with all the spiritual pastors and leaders and theologians with all their degrees, holding on to their own traditions that have been theirs for hundreds of years, but Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Anglicans, all of them could not agree. They keep on arguing, debating, why must I surrender my doctrine, you surrender your doctrine. And then on top of that, when they had all these little meetings, they realized that most of them were white. Because for the simple reason, the gospel was given to the West first. When Paul wanted to go east, God sent him westward. That's why in the New Testament, the New Testament churches are all named after cities that are in Europe. Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi. They are still here. They are still in existence. If he had gone east, then the hundreds of years of Christianity will be from the east. But because God sent Paul westward, Christianity for hundreds of years since the time of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, it had been from the West, from Europe. And so when they gathered churches, many of the churches that were founded by the European missionaries, say in China, in Southeast Asia, or in Africa, they were relatively very young. And they were also pretty poor, and they were small in numbers. And so when you have all these gatherings, these Western churches have hundreds of years of existence compared to the other churches that are from the third world country with only a handful of years of experience. They could not send too big a representation. And so when they met, you'll realize that most of them are from Western churches. And so with this kind of colonial mentality, and then you're from third world country, you feel the problems when they gather together. So there were doctrinal differences, there were this racial differences, and on top of that, the kind of first world colonial mentality problems. So it was an enormous problem that they had to overcome in order for 1948 to become a reality. And then you have to realize and conclude that it has to be a spiritual exercise energized by Satan. Now, do not look at the ecumenical movement on its own. Many other movements have to work in tandem before the ecumenical movement could become a reality. Dilute the Word of God in the 19th century, flood it with hundreds of translations, whereby the Word of God is diluted. God willing, in the month of March, we are going to look at the charismatic movement, where we're going to study the history as well as some of the key doctrines. And you realize that the charismatic movement was born around 1906. So with the charismatic movement, the new evangelical movement, the dilution of the Bible, you create for yourself a generation of professing believers that will look at Christianity from a totally different point of view. Because when the leaders came together to meet, they realized the problems were enormous. You try to bring about the ecumenical movement or the World Council of Churches from top down. That means get all the pastors to agree first before you issue a decree down to all the congregation members. You can wait until the cows come home and you still have no conclusion. Because they are so entrenched in their doctrines, and then they realize that instead of top down, we have to do it from bottom up. Replace all the leaders with lay leaders. And so they got lay leaders from all the major denominations to come together to form the committee to look into the faith and order, which will be the doctrinal differences. And as lay leaders, you realize they don't talk much about doctrines. To them, doctrines are not their forte. As far as they are concerned, we must come together. And then with the Second World War, with many of these other factors taken into consideration, with the low view of God's Word, with the charismatic movement coming up, and with the mindset of new evangelicalism, they realize that we must come together. And so with more and more lay people convincing one another the importance of the formation of the World Council of Churches, they now begin to tell the pastors of their respective churches, we want the World Council of Churches to become a reality. And as you know, many churches are by election. And so if you are the pastor, you realize your congregation now wanted this to become a reality. Now what are you going to do? Now many pastors will see their office as a kind of a rice bowl. Either you sing the tune, or they replace you by someone who will sing their tune. And so many pastors, either they compromise or they pack up and left. But they begin to grow in numbers, those who want the World Council of Churches to become a reality. And that was exactly what happened. From bottom up, the thing worked beautifully. Pastors will replace those who try to hinder the formation of the World Council of Churches. And so new pastors who sing the same tune as the congregation were now pastors of these churches. And so when pastors gathered together, they all sang the same tune of the congregations all over the world. And that's how it took place. And that's how it occurred. And so in 1948, They invited the Roman Catholic Church to be observers. But the Pope at the time gave a very strong edict. No one is allowed to attend, not even as an observer. But something happened in the 1960s. The Vatican II Council from the Roman Catholic Church was published. It took them from 1962 to 1966 to finish. And when it came out, it took the Christian world by storm. Because the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church, now by the way, the word Catholic means universal. The Roman Universal Church, and as far as they are concerned, they are the only true church. Any church that is not part of the Universal Church is a false church. And therefore, everyone who is not part of the Universal Church were considered as heretics. And therefore, anyone who is not part of their church is not part of the Kingdom of God, because we are the Universal Church. And so if you are kicked out of the Universal Church, you are as good as considered yourself kicked out of heaven. But after 1966, when the Vatican II Council came out, the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church of the rest of Christianity took a complete change. In the past, Protestants were all considered as heretics. But from 1966, they were now called separated brethren. And people from all the other faiths, they were now called hidden brethren. The key word is brethren. And with that change, the Roman Catholics were now allowed to be observers. They were allowed to attend the World Council of Churches. And by 1996, Pope John Paul made this prayer in Italian. It is in your notes, page 12. On this particular day of January 21, he said this, translated into English for us. He made this appeal through the Virgin Mary, as you can see on page 12, point number 3. May the Blessed Virgin, Mother of Unity, make us feel the force of the Lord's voice. Now watch what he said. We are in the week of prayer for Christian unity, and I gladly take this opportunity to call the attention of all believers to the ecumenical commitment that marked the Second Vatican Council. This commitment was particularly evident in the decree Unitatis Redinite Gratia. The council rightly defined the division among Christians as a scandal that openly contradicts the will of Christ. That means we must be united. This is the name of the decree. In fact, through the gift of the Spirit, Jesus made his disciples one body of which he himself is the head. The council fathers felt the need to beg pardon of God and of their brethren for the sins committed against unity. And together they promised forgiveness for the sins of others. They urged Catholics to take an active and intelligent part in the work of ecumenism, so that the imperfect communion which already exists between the churches and ecclesial communities might soon be brought to its fullness. Above all, the council asked us to cultivate an authentic spiritual ecumenism which consists in the continuous effort of prayer and conversion. And if you were to look at the membership list of the World Council of Churches, you'll find that the Roman Catholic Church are now full members. Many things have happened since 1948, 60 years after 1948. The ecumenical movement represented by the World Council of Churches is here to stay. It's not going to go away. It will succeed, unlike the first ecumenical movement in Genesis 11. That was a failure because God did not allow that to succeed. But God had already prophesied in Holy Scriptures that in the last days, before His return, before He returns from heaven with His church to judge this world, the ecumenical movement will become a reality. Because it cannot form, that is, Satan cannot form the one world government through the Antichrist with only political unity, with only military and economic unity, without religious unity. Because many wars were fought because of religious differences and diversity. And so this will have to be part of the whole formation of the one world government, energized by Satan and led by the capital A Antichrist, supported by the false prophet, as Revelation 13 described them as the two beasts that will be in existence prior to the return of our Savior. In 1948, the birth of Israel, the birth of the World Council of Churches, the birth of the New Evangelical Movement, these are very significant events. In other words, the signs of the last days, as the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied, is now in our lifetime a reality. The Bible tells us that there will be a falling away, and we are living in the period of the falling away. The falling away is not a reference to other religions. In order for you to fall away, the context is one of Christianity. The assumption is that you have to be first called Christian before you fall away. And that is exactly what it means, and that's exactly what we see in our lifetime. In 1948, the beginning of the end had occurred. 60 years down the road, they are now a force to be reckoned with. The early birth pangs of the World Council of Churches, where initially they faced all those heartaches and headaches and problems, are now more or less a thing of the past. With email, with all the advancement in technology, in communication, it is so much easier nowadays to rally the world together and to stand on the same platform and to tell the world with one voice that now we are one. That is the heart of the ecumenical movement. We will be one at any cost, and anyone who will stand in our way will pay the price. They are going to march right through any and every group that will try their best to hinder the momentum of their growth. I have attached in the notes the list of the member churches of the National Council of Churches of Singapore. And on the front page, after page 14, you have the appendix. You have a very short history. These are all taken from their website. You can check it yourself. They give you the history, 1948, and then when Singapore and Malaysia split, they continue on. The National Council of Churches of Singapore was duly constituted in 1974, 24th July. The Bible verse quoted by them is taken from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 13. Look at the full stroke founder members. See which churches are involved in the founding membership list. The major groups, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, and the Methodists, and the Presbyterians, and the Salvation Army, the Mar Thoma Syrian Church, St. Thomas Orthodox Syrian Cathedral. Now, these would belong to the Greek Orthodox Church. They split from the Roman Catholic Church sometime in the 14th, 15th century because of political differences. They worship icons. Their leader is called the Patriarch. He wears black all the time. The western side would be the Roman Catholic Church. The headquarters is in Rome. This one used to be in Constantinople, today Istanbul. And the leader of the Roman Catholic Church is called the Pope. He dresses in white. This guy dresses in black. And now they are all talking together and they are united. Full members, the Assemblies of God of Singapore, the Church of Singapore, Evangelical Free Church, International Church of the Four Square Gospel. Please try to see some of these churches that you are aware of, and you might have friends, you might find yourself once upon a time a member of the church. They are part of the National Council of Churches, which are the national representations of the World Council of Churches. And they are full-fledged members of the World Council of Churches. You go to the World Council of Churches website, look under membership list, and you'll find NCC of Singapore inside. Page 6, City Harvest is inside. Faith Community Baptist Church, inside. What else? New Creation, inside. You see that? Page 6, page 7. These are the mega churches. They are inside the National Council of Churches. These are the charismatics. They are different from the Pentecostals, which you will find out next month when we talk about the history of the charismatic movement, how they grew, how they changed, how they transformed themselves from 1906 when they were born. And so the heart and soul is based upon what they claim. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. We have to be one at all costs, no matter what. Unity at all costs. Is there anything wrong with unity? Of course not. We are indeed one in Christ, as what verse 12 teaches us in 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, using the human body as an illustration. The Apostle Paul wanted the church in Corinth and want all of us to realize and understand that as far as Christians are concerned, we are to view ourselves like many different parts of the human body. And as a human body, you do not talk about having one hand is called one body. No, we are all different parts of the same body. And therefore, in the spiritual realm, so also is Christ. Christ is the head, and all of us make up the many different parts. So therefore, we have different gifts, we have different functions. The root of this particular verse is found in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And the root and the heart of verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12 is that ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. That means before that you were not born again. But then after you heard the gospel, after that you were born again. Wherefore I give you to understand, verse 3, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God. And in three short verses, Paul brought in the third person of the Holy Spirit in verse 4, the second person of the Holy Spirit in verse 5, the third person of the first person of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. To remind every believer that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were involved in the giving of gifts to every true believer. And so the basis and the emphasis of verse 12 is that true believer is the basis for this oneness. You are not even part of the body of Christ if you are not born again. But if you are born again, you are automatically part of the body of Christ, and you are all given at least one gift. And since we are all given different gifts, we must be united in the exercise of our gifts, just like the many different parts of our body, they are all united in the service of this same body. Right? My hands and my feet, my legs, every part of my body cooperates with one another in order for this body to function. Right? You have control of this body. The head controls every part of your body. And so it is a very apt and very good illustration of the unity and the diversity that exists in the true church of Jesus Christ. And this is the oneness that the Bible speaks of. Now the question is this. What kind of oneness is this? Is this a kind of a visible oneness, or is this a kind of an invisible oneness? When the ecumenical movement was formed, they wanted to erase all doctrinal differences. Do you know what kind of churches are part of the membership of the World Council of Churches? You have Unitarians. Unitarians are people who reject the doctrine of Trinity. If you reject the doctrine of Trinity, that is, one God, three persons in the Godhead, and they exist separately, individuals, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if you reject the doctrine of Trinity, you cannot be a believer. And Unitarians don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. How could they be members? How could they be true, genuine believers, members of Christ's body? They can't. Mormons are also members. The Church of the Latter-day Saints. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, capital S. They say that He became the Son of God after He died and He became the Son of God. He was just the Son of Man like all of us. That is a totally different Jesus. This is not of God. This is not of man either. This is of the evil one. The Bible had revealed this to us, that the ecumenical movement, based upon the enormity of the problems and the difficulties involved, and the kind of mindset and heart that have to be changed and transformed, whereby they have to erase hundreds of years of doctrinal differences in order for them to come together for the sake of oneness, unity. It has to be of the devil. It is a spiritual exercise. And that is why we cannot be part of this group. We love unity. We want unity. But unity must never be at the expense of truth. We thank God that the Bible tells us to be united within our own congregation. You even have to take an oath when you become a member of this church, that you will not bring in any doctrines that will destroy and undermine the unity of this congregation. Why? Because we understand the importance of unity, but never at the expense of truth. It must always be based upon one Lord, one faith, one God, one baptism, genuine, truly born-again believers. And that unity is never through the work of man. And what you find in the World Council of Churches, which is the heartbeat that represents the ecumenical movement today, is based upon carnality. It's based upon the arm of the flesh. It is not based upon the Spirit of God, even though they may claim and say that it is the work of God, it is the work of the Spirit of God. What else do you want them to say? How else can Christians be deceived? You want them to tell you that this is the work of Satan, nobody will follow. They have to borrow biblical terms. They have to quote scriptures to support their claims and their gatherings and their teachings. They have to. They have no choice. Why do they call themselves World Council of Churches and not World Council of Christian Churches? Because they have three objectives. The immediate objective, unite all Protestantism. The intermediate objective is to bring Protestantism and Roman Catholicism together. And their ultimate long-term objective, their distant objective, is to unite all religions together. And all three of them are done at the same time. And that's how within 50, 60 years, you realize that they have already accomplished their immediate objective. They have also accomplished their intermediate objective. They have also now more or less finally accomplished their distant objective, that is to unite all religions together. And that will join the political, the economic, and the military unity. And then, when all of them fit together into one, when one man will rise, and he will usher in his one world government, and he will be the capital A Antichrist. And Daniel tells us that he is a man with many eyes. He will be a genius. He will be a man with superb IQ that the whole world will kowtow to, because he's going to solve the world's problems on one condition, that you make me your king, that you will surrender your sovereignty, because without me, your economy will perish, will die. I was listening to the BBC and they were discussing the possibility of Greece leasing out their islands, leasing out certain parts of their country for other countries to make use of, to make money out of, in order for them to get themselves out of this terrible, terrible fear of bankruptcy. It can happen to them. It can happen to everyone. The Bible already told us about this thing called economic sanction. Of course, the Bible did not use such a term. The Bible simply described it as you cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Isn't that economic sanction? Right? Revelation. The Bible tells us that. In Revelation 13, you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Now, without the World Trade Organization, those words means nothing. but now that the economy of the world are intertwined, those words have a lot of force, because without the economies of the other countries buying from you, selling to you, your country will die. Countries are all dependent upon other countries. Before the existence of this kind of unity, this kind of World Trade Organization movement, all working together, tying all economies of the world together. Those words of Revelation 13, without the number, economic sanction, you cannot buy, you cannot sell, means very little. That was 2,000 years ago. But today, it is already a reality. Many countries are using that to threaten other countries to toe the line. How much more do we need before we wake up to the signs of the last days, to realize that this life that God has saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer a life that you and I can live any way we want? Very often people are asked, why don't you come and join us for Bible study? Why don't you come and join us for tracting? Why don't you come and help serve in VBS? Why don't you come for Sunset Gospel Hour service? Why don't you come and be more spiritual in your activities, in the way that you live? And the answer is no time. Next Lord's Day, I've written the elders page entitled No Time. And you know something? The only two kinds of people who have no time. The first group of people who have no time are those who are lying in the coffin. Isn't it? They really have no time. The time is up. You ask them, they can't talk back to you. They have no time. They really have no time. The second kind of people who really have no time are those who never existed, because God did not give them any time. They were never existed, they were never born, they never exist, they don't know anything. God never gave them any time. But for everybody else, you have time. Of course, I know what you mean by no time. No time means a matter of priority. I don't consider this spiritual exercise as significant and important enough for me to put time into it. That's what you mean, isn't it? We know. But then when you say no time, think very carefully what you mean. Because one day, when you lie in the coffin, it will really be no time. And whatever time that you have spent, and if it is not for the Lord Jesus Christ, and if it is not for spiritual significance, after Jesus Christ had given to us so many signs, and you say no time, well, one day Jesus says, it is the last time. I will say when your last time is. Not even before you die. When the last time comes, it means I will return. And when I return, you know what that means? Every individual on planet Earth will be permanently fixed in the state or condition that they are in. If you are born again, you are righteous, you will be righteous for eternity. If you are not born again, you remain in your sin, you will be unrighteous, you will be wicked, and you're going to be unrighteous and wicked for all eternity. That's what it means when Jesus says it is the last time. And why do you think Jesus gave us so many signs to warn us, God's children, don't be caught sleeping? The signs of the ecumenical movement is a very clear sign that God has already warned us through many chapters of the Bible. And why aren't we taking stock? Why aren't we re-evaluating the way that we are living our lives? Because God did not reveal this to unbelievers, because unbelievers reject even the Savior. God revealed this from a loving Father to His children. He is telling us that this is what Heavenly Father will do, because Satan could not form the end-time ecumenical movement without our Heavenly Father's permission. Just as Nimrod did not seek God's permission, God just simply shut him down. The second time round, God gave the Antichrist, including Satan, the permission to succeed, and he succeeded. And that's why God warns us. This will be one of the signs of the last days. Matthew 24:24 tells us that there will be false Christs and false prophets who will come, and they are going to do great miracles. You know the word great miracles? It is the word mega. And they're going to call themselves great signs and wonders, mega signs and wonders. Do you know what is the name that the charismatic call themselves? Signs and Wonders Movement. You know what kind of churches they call themselves? Mega churches. Now, how precise do you want it to be? None of these ever existed till 1906. But Jesus already prophesied that that's what they're going to call themselves 2,000 years earlier before they were even born. How many more signs do we need in order for us to wake up and to realize that this world is ending? All your money, your properties, your gold, your silver, all these will come to naught in a very short time. We cannot afford to continue to cry, no time. Because one day, you and I will really have no time. No time to serve, no time to do anything. But now God says, you still have time. Organize and prioritize and make sure that spiritual things are on the top of your priority list. Why? Because you are a spiritual person. As a son of God, as a daughter of God, you cannot just study for scholarship. You study for Jesus' sake. You go out there and you work hard for Jesus' sake and be a living testimony and tell the colleagues that without Jesus Christ in your life as your Lord and as your Savior, and you were to die in your sin, you will end up in hell. There is a God who loved you so much that He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. And God accepted what He has done by raising Him from the dead for your justification and for the remission of your sin. Will you not accept Him as your Lord and as your Savior? And this, every one of us must do urgently. And please begin at home. Begin at home for the sake of your own sons and daughters and your parents who are still outside Christ. Because truly, time is limited. We really have very little time. And very soon, it will really be no time. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, especially all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes that we may see the signs of the last days, that we may realize how they are all fulfilled one by one before our very eyes. May we take stock of the life that you have given to us, that we may truly number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom by doing thy holy will, that thy will truly be done in the lives of all your children, and send us forth therefore, O Lord, to do thy bidding, that none be found slothful or slumbering when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. May we all hear from him, well done, my good and faithful servant, for this is our heart's cry and our heart's desire. O Lord, hear us for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.